So we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and if you would like to join me there, I'd appreciate that. We've been in John chapter 4, and it is an account of Jesus journeying through Samaria, a region to the north of Jerusalem, a region inhabited by people that the Jews didn't necessarily get along with, and they didn't necessarily get along with the Jews. And we have been looking at Jesus first encountering a very unlikely person there. Not that the person was unlikely, but that Jesus spent time to go and talk with this woman, a Samaritan woman of sort of questionable history, having been married 5 times and living with the man that she was not her husband at the time. All those things came out of the close context. Yet we see Jesus speaking with her. And so we've been looking at that. I might read that by way of provoking it to memory. But we're going to focus on today is the little bit of the after story of this event, the repercussions of this event. And we'll be looking at, hopefully, an understanding of God's will. We all have some concept of God and some concept of His will, what He's up to, what His purposes are. But I hope that in this passage we'll be able to think rightly about those things. Let me read this story just so that we all have it in our minds. We'll be looking particularly at the end of this story and in verses 27 through 42, but I'm going to read a little bit before that so that we can have this story in our minds. If you go to the beginning of John chapter 4 then and allow this story to flow over you. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, and went away again into Galilee. So he's on a journey from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And in verse 4 it says, and he had to pass through this region of Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria named Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Those are two patriarchs, two people of ancestry and significance in both the lives of the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Near this particular parcel of land where Jacob's well was. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." So that's the passage, kind of a long reading for us, but it is one whole story, and I hope it kind of settles in on your minds to be the context of what we are looking at today. And I won't try to rebuild where we've already been, but I will look and focus on verses 27 through 42 there. So what we hope to see today is that that God actually has a purpose, that purpose isn't necessarily what we expect, and that our encountering him in any sort of a way, whether reading him in the Bible or discussing him, that encounter sometimes requires us to think differently than we already think. It certainly did in the lives of these people that Jesus encountered for the first time. It rocked their paradigm. It was unusual. So what we want to see as we look to understand God's will, is that he indeed has one. He has a greater purpose, they were being worked out right here in this little story. That we may not see that as on first read, but they were. But they were being worked out in unexpected ways, and those unexpected ways required the people who encountered Jesus to think differently. I say that a couple times by way not to just repeat myself, but by way to kind of set the tone of where we're going. Because I think that it's not just a story about people in Samaria a couple thousand years ago. I actually think it affects us today. Whether you're a believer in Jesus or not a believer in Jesus, we have a similar task ahead of us, and that's embracing and taking in and actually paying some credence to what God has done in this person of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at God's greater purposes. In verse 34, if you just let your eye go there, even though we're not going to, that's a little out of sequence. In verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." To do the will of God and to accomplish God's work. The will of God, the work of God, these are talking about his purposes in the world. And I want to put before you that that God's purpose may be greater than we have thought. Certainly it was greater than I thought growing up. I didn't think there was a God nor that he had a purpose. I thought about other things like the waves. but I would be remiss to say that that's all there is to it. That it's all there is. It was all that I had really thought about, but it's not all there is to it. There is a greater purpose out there, the purpose of God. And when I, in my own Christian journey, in many of our Christian journeys, we learn a little bit of the gospel. And for the way it worked for Lori and I think we learned a sort of an abbreviated form of the gospel message. And we learned that something like that God loved us and that we had sins that needed to be forgiven, and that when our sins are forgiven, we will go to heaven when we die. And all of those things are very true, but I think there's a greater purpose beyond those things. And I don't mean to belittle our own personal forgiveness, because that is marvelous and to be treasured, and a genuine outcome of the work of Christ. But that's not all there is to it. As you read the scripture and kind of look in the scripture for the bigger story, what's God up to? You'll find that there is a bigger picture. There is an overarching intent of God. And it's not necessarily captured in just the fact that Paul's sins are forgiven and he gets to go to heaven when he dies. Nor is it wrapped up in that thought that his and his, yours and yours and yours and yours are forgiven. There seems to be more than that. So there's a greater purpose. There's a bigger picture. And I would say that one of the kind of counterfeit or lesser parts of that bigger picture that we focus on in our culture is that first one that I just mentioned, that we get individually saved. Our individual sins are forgiven and we're individually right with God. And I put that before you as a partial truth, that if you're stuck there, there's more to learn about the purposes of God. Another kind of common thing I think that is put before a lot of people in regards to Christian faith is the thought of morality. Christian faith is all about being moral, about doing what is right and not doing what is wrong. And so if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to tell the truth and not sleep with someone you shouldn't sleep with and pay your taxes and so forth. And all those things are true also, but they can be a part of the story. They are, in fact, not the heart of the story, but maybe the outworking of the heart of the story. So if I were to take a stab at the greater purposes of God, it has less to do with your individual salvation and my individual salvation, and more with the fact that God actually has a desire to have a good and intimate relationship with each of us, a good personal right relationship with each of us as his creation, and that relationship affects the whole world. So it is not so much... For me, in my own journey as a Christian, it has been a journey from an individual, boy, this is good, I'm so glad I'm saved, to a, wow, God is so good that he is actually calling all people into a right and good relationship with Him, one characterized by love, one characterized by intimacy, a genuine relationship with Him. Pastor Kit kind of summarizes God's greater purposes in Christ by saying that Christ came to accomplish the Father's design for His creation. The Father has a design for His creation, and Christ came to accomplish that. If I took a stab at it in my own words, by way of what God's greater purposes are, I'd say His purposes are to restore fallen creation into the order of God's intention. I try to kind of summarize what God is up to. Well, He's up to setting the upside-down world right side up. And if you were to chronicle in your own mind your awareness of things that are not right, I think that all of us in humanity as a whole would be able to identify things that just aren't right. And we may not even understand where that even sense of right comes from. But there is a distance that we feel from God. As non-Christians, as Christians, we can even still feel that same distance. There's a not rightness. You think about a relationship between someone that you know and love that you're estranged from. That gives us a little window into the relationship between God and man. A not rightness, an estrangement. And then God's intention is not for that, but for us to actually be in good and right relationships with Him. The Bible characterizes that relationship between God and man as a relationship between a father and a son, where the son and the father are conducting their relationship in love, and in pure in love, in deference to one another, in care for one another. The Bible also uses the language of a marital relationship. The relationship between God and His people is characterized by the relationship between husbands and wives. Intimate. So this thought of intimate communion, what's God up to? He's up to restoring intimate communion in the lives of people that have been estranged from Him, and to affect all of creation through that right relationship between God and man. So there's a bigger purpose that's there, and I hope that stretches you a little bit and makes you think about the purposes of God. It is, I think, something that we need to have in our mind as Christians if we're going to stay on target, because we can get busy doing a whole bunch of other things that are good uses of our time, at least we think so at the time we're doing them, or we wouldn't be doing them, but that may not be in line with God's greater will, His greater purposes. So here we are on the road to Samaria, and God's greater purposes are being worked out right there on that road. We have looked in the Gospel of John already and seen that John the Apostle introduces Jesus as someone who is God come in the flesh. He is the Word come in the flesh. He is the Word incarnate. And that was, as we've covered in chapters 1 and 2, before this point in the Gospel. And Jesus was doing the will and the work of God in Samaria with the people there. I say that to say that He wasn't just passing through, even though John presents Jesus as on His way to Galilee, I think that if we allow the text to speak for itself, we'll see that there was much more purpose there than just, I'm traveling to Galilee. Yeah, He was going to Galilee, but He went through Samaria. So I almost think it's better to say that He went to Samaria and worked towards God's purposes in Samaria, and then He went on to Galilee to continue to work towards His purposes there. But His purposes were being worked out in Samaria, but they were being worked out in unexpected ways, not according to your natural thinking. And we've called this natural thinking, this thinking about things kind of from us out, as we kind of are forced to do, thinking about things by attaching them to things that we understand already. But when it comes to our Lord, when it comes to thinking about spiritual matters, and when it comes to thinking about the invisible God, we do need to employ some thinking that is outside of ourselves. We need help. We can't see the invisible God, and so we need to receive the revelation of God that He is has provided for us, and we see that chiefly, of course, as we all know, in the person of Jesus Christ. So He needs to we need and they needed to see what God was doing, even different than their expectations. Because the Jews and the Samaritans had expectations that He was going to work in a certain way, and in this story we see Him working in a different way. As a matter of fact, in the whole context, we've seen Him working in a different way. A little bit earlier in John chapter 3, we saw Him meeting this guy Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader in the Jewish religious world. He was a teacher of others, and Jesus came to him and told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And Nicodemus scratched his head and wondered what in the world that meant. And he asked even, how can a man enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? What are you talking about? I must be born again. But that's Nicodemus thinking about the words of Jesus, but thinking only about them in light of what he already knew. Okay? And then the same thing happens with this Samaritan woman. She thinks with a natural mind as well. Jesus comes and offers her living water. And here she is at a well, and all she's thinking about is water, water from the well, water that comes in a cup that quenches thirst, the same water I'm thinking about. She was thinking about this kind of water. But Jesus offers her living water that if she drinks it, she'll never thirst again. And her response is, well, tell me about this water. Show me this water, because I'd like to not come all the way out to the well and draw water again. So she's thinking about, he's trying to get her to think about what living water signifies, and she's stuck on the element of natural water. She's stuck in natural thinking, even though he wants to communicate supernatural truths. And even in his own disciples, they were prone to the same disconnect. Jesus was speaking about spiritual matters, and they were attempting to understand him, applying what they already knew about him. They were coming up short. So when Jesus says to them those words that I already read from verse 34, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, they couldn't put it together. Go back to verse 31 and look at that for a second. We pick up the story there. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Okay. And verse 33, so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Okay, so if I bring this forward to say that just like the Samaritan woman couldn't get over the hump of thinking about water in any other way besides the water that she knew about, the water that comes from a well that quenches physical thirst, Jesus' disciples couldn't seem to get over the hump of him talking about food that he had that they didn't know about, that made him not hungry, even though they themselves had been traveling and gone into the city to get some food because they were all hungry. And they were thinking physical hunger. So I bring all this, these three examples forward to say that that we need to look for what God is doing, His greater purposes. But we, like the Samaritan and like Nicodemus and like Jesus' disciples, are all prone to thinking about spiritual matters in kind of natural ways. And so we wind up not actually getting the point. I want to just say, I think that, that we have to be able to not let our natural way of thinking constrain our thinking so that we miss the very point of our Lord. Things are not always what they appear to be, according to our senses, according to the natural way we think about things. But spiritual things, the things of God, are what they are according to how they really are. And how they really are in this matter concerning God, how they really are in the light of Christ. So this is nothing greater than saying that we don't know all there is. In matters of the Spirit, in matters of faith, we are shooting ourselves in the foot if we don't take into account what God has brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to think according to the reality as it's revealed in Christ. The trick, the strategy, the thing we must do is not test Jesus' words against the standard of what we know. And if it sounds good to me, then maybe I'll accept those words. But rather, to realize that maybe we don't know the whole picture, and we would be well advised to receive the truth that is coming to us from Jesus, as opposed to just I don't know if it's a standard saying, but in where I grew up, rather than just poo-poo it, Jesus. What Jesus says, oh, I don't agree with that, so I just dismiss it. Watch out for that. Have that question that the Samaritan woman asked in her mind. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Savior of the world? As opposed to, well, it doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to receive that, what he says. In some sense, Jesus was saying you must be born again. In some sense, he was offering the Samaritan woman living water. In some sense, he had food that his disciples did not know of. And I just ask you to think with me, in what sense? In what sense are those things true? So, in our my path through here, I'm saying that God has greater purposes, and they were being worked out in Samaria, but they were being worked out in unexpected ways, ways that caused some disconnect, some uncomfortable thinking, some confused thinking. The Samaritan woman didn't know what Jesus was saying. The Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He was provoking them to think further about these things, and to think of them, especially in light of his own witness that he was bearing, in light of himself. And it would require something of his disciples then. They had to deal with their false expectations of God's will and work. With Jesus came change. The disciples were amazed. The scripture says in verse 27 there that he was talking with a woman. They were dumbfounded to the point of not knowing what to say or what even to ask. It was like Jesus was talking to this woman at the well, and the disciples come back, and that's such an odd situation that they didn't even know what to ask. They didn't know what to think or what to say. It was not what they expected. It was not the cultural norm. They had an idea in their mind that Jews and Samaritans don't talk to each other. And certainly Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. And certainly Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women who have been married 5 times and are now living with a guy that isn't her husband. It was just not what you do. It broke social norms. So with Jesus came change, and the disciples had to figure out what to do with this change. They didn't expect the Messiah to speak with who he was speaking to. And Jesus, it turns out, was different than they thought he was. Even the disciples who were disciples of Jesus because they thought him to be the Messiah, they were having their world rocked. What they had a concept of Messiah, but even their concept of Messiah wasn't lined up with who the Messiah really was, with who the Christ really was. And so we're in good company when we get confused about who this Jesus is. It seems like everybody was a little confused about who this Jesus is and was. But the confusion, hopefully, can serve the greater goal of causing us to think and causing us to wonder who this Jesus is. Who is he? He's certainly not, I speak for Lori and I, he's actually not the Jesus that we first understood him to be. He's more. He's a little different. He's bigger. He's better. He's harder, actually. He's not the God that makes everything just all right and really good and gives you the three steps to marital bliss. It's not that. He's not that God. He's a God that allows suffering, but allows suffering for even a purpose. I'm still learning this lesson, at any rate. So he requires something of Jesus' disciples. He had to deal with their false expectations. To redefine for us, hopefully, a biblical word, they had to repent. I don't mean they had to go say they were sorry because they committed some sin. Repentance, actually, the scriptural version, as you guys know this, many of you, doesn't mean to stop doing bad things. To repent means to change your thinking. So repent, call to repentance is actually a call to your change in thinking. So they had to repent. They had to change their thinking about a great many things in light of Jesus being the Christ. But Jesus was leading them on this journey. It wasn't just causing mental discontinuity. He was leading them on a journey of repentance towards faith. Jesus, in fact, I want you to note here that he waved off the meal. Those of us who have experienced hunger, I think that's most of us here, typically when we're hungry, we don't wave off a meal, do we? We go, I'm hungry, I gotta solve this issue going on here, and we eat. Interestingly here, Jesus, he traveled with the rest of his disciples. He was weary. His disciples were hungry enough to go into the city and get some food and bring it back. And they were trying to give it to Jesus and saying, eat. I think of these guys. These guys must have been Italian Jews here. They were, eat, eat. And Jesus, sorry. Jesus, but he waved it off. And a tiny little pause here. He waved it off to have a little teaching moment. He secured a teaching moment by saying, you know what, I have food that you know not of. And that caused, what? You know, that caused a question, some attention to be given to him. And I see in this a very tiny little example of what was hugely evident on the cross. Jesus denying himself of some physical food so that he could convey to them a greater spiritual truth. Jesus, obviously, sacrificing himself on the cross for our eternal salvation is a much bigger example of that. But I see it here in this small little thing he did. But what he did with his disciples and what he's done with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman ahead, he employed a metaphor using very familiar natural food and hunger to make a supernatural point. And this, he said that he had food that they didn't know of. Food, both in the Old Testament and in Jesus' use here, pictured that which sustains and energizes life. You get the whole thing in regards to natural food. We don't eat it. We're weak. We eat it. We get energized and live. So we all know this feeling of hunger and our need for food. To be in which to be able to live. That reminded me of our nude for food. It's like I remember I shared this story with some of you before. I gave in a speech class back in college. I gave a report, and I was so scared, as I typically am. Although I guess I'm getting less scared about speaking in public, but I remember getting up there. I was so scared to stand in front of my my fellow college classmates, and I gave a report on ocean thermal energy conversion, OTEC, and you need a large body of water, and you need a temperature differential to make the energy. Anyway, I was giving, and I instead of saying you need a large body of water, I said you need a large wadi of butter or something like that. And then I realized what I had said, and it just made me sweat and tingle all over. At any rate, I didn't mean to say our need for food. I meant to say our need for food. We all know this feeling of our need for food in order to be able to live. And we kind of travel easily with Jesus on this metaphor, at least partway. He's talking about food, and we need food, and he's got food that we don't know of. And so we travel easily partway with him on this thought that there's something that he has that is life-sustaining that we don't know about. But let's travel a little bit farther down this path. He had food that they did not know about. They had to come to grips with the fact that although they knew something about the things of God, these are Jesus' disciples after all, they didn't know all there was to know, and that he possessed knowledge that they didn't have. I have food that you do not know of. So they were ignorant about this food that he was talking about. With Jesus' disciples, we too must lay hold of the same awareness, both of our own limitations of the knowledge and Christ's greater knowledge. All right, this sounds really simple, but and maybe too abstract to grab a hold of. I guess what I'm basically saying is we need to come to grips with the fact that we know something, but we don't know all that the Lord has for us to know. So if you want to be brought along, which Jesus was bringing his disciples along on their understanding of him, we do have to be prepared that he's going to tell us some things that are confusing. He's going to tell us some things that stretch us. He's going to tell us some things that are out of the box. And we must, I think that we have to be aware of this if we're going to remedy our ignorance, remedy our misunderstandings of God and his will, and come to know him as he truly is. It's a posture almost. I think that it's a character trait. It's a discipline that we all need to cultivate. The discipline of continuing to learn more. You think in the academic world, you never fully get to the end of knowing everything about the subject that you're studying. Well, you certainly never fully get to the end of knowing our Lord. He is deeper than you will ever dig, but with each bit of digging, you get to know him more. And like I've said before, with people, sometimes you know them more, and you kind of get a little bummed out. oh, you're really like that. But with our Lord, dig away. Dig away, you will be delighted at the depth of as you know him more fully. He is who he revealed himself to be. I'll say that about Jesus. Jesus is who he is, not who we think he is. Okay, not who we perceive him right now to be. You know him. It's not like you don't know him at all. You know him some, but you don't know him fully as he is. So, God's will and his works are also as they are. God does have a purpose. He does work in certain ways. You understand them somewhat, but you don't understand them all the way. Push on a little bit. Receive and pay attention to what he has to say. And in this case, what was his food? Well, his food was, according to verse 34, to do the will of God who sent him, and it was to accomplish his work. That was Jesus' food. Doesn't necessarily sound like a good barbecue to us by way of some food on the menu, but what enlivened, what energized, what gave Jesus life as far as a life well lived according to the purposes of God was this: to accomplish his work and to do the will of him, of God the Father who sent him. Doing God's will and accomplishing God's work, that was food to Jesus. And as powerful as physical hunger is in our biological lives, driving us to eat natural food in order to stay alive for ourselves, stay alive for ourselves and stay alive for our loved ones so that we might serve them, so Jesus hungered for doing God's will and accomplishing his work in order to live out his true life as the true, if you want to know what true man is, Jesus is the personification of true man. And he lived his life to give that life to others. I do think there's a very interesting difference as I thought about the metaphor of food that Jesus was playing with. There's similarities, the spiritual food he had that gives us spiritual life, and with the physical food that gives us physical life. But there's a big difference also, I noticed, and that difference is that we eat food to sustain our own lives, where Jesus eats food, if you will, does the will of his Father and his works in order to give life to others. So the difference I see is sort of interesting. He takes on a very simple little picture. We get it. We need food to stay alive. Jesus has said he has food that we don't know what it is, and his food is to do the will of God. But it is interesting to note the difference there. We eat food, we live. Jesus' food gives life to us. I think it was a meaningful little distinction. His food is life-giving. His doing of God's will, that's his food. His accomplishing God's work, that's his food. That actually gives life to us. His food was to do the will and work of God the Father, and he was doing that by means of interaction with the Samaritan, with the Samaritan woman, and then the Samaritan people in the rest of the story. This was the shared goal of both Jesus and John. If you read the end of the Gospel of John, the end of the Gospel of John says why John wrote the Gospel of John. And I read from chapter 20. There's only 21 chapters. He's wrapping things up here. And he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. John says, I told you what I told you for a purpose. I didn't tell you everything. He did a whole bunch more stuff. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this so that people would believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that believing they would have life. And that was exactly the same thing that Jesus' goal was. His goal was to present himself to people so that they would believe that he is the Christ, and so that they would have life. Not life as they knew it, but life that is bound up in him. Life that is the right relationship between God and man. So Jesus' disciples had to deal with their false expectations of God's will and work. And they had to do so in order to participate in the actual reality of that will and that work. Because whereas I said that they had to overcome some false expectations, overcome some misunderstandings. They in very oversimplified terms, they were expecting the Messiah to come and kick the Roman bums out of their turf and restore a political national autonomy, and like their ancestor David had. He had a kingdom that was ruled by a Jewish king, and they were the special people of God. But Jesus came and he was very different, and they had to overcome their expectations. Jesus didn't come to just reestablish a national kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom of God in which the subjects of the kingdom were sons and in right relationship with the Father. It's a bigger thing. I think it was confusing. It was confusing to people, and they didn't know what to do with it. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting. We can't wait for the Messiah to come. And then when the Messiah comes and he doesn't look like you thought he was going to look like, he doesn't do what you thought he was going to do. And I say to you guys, we're in no different boat. We carry with us these expectations of who God is, what Christianity is all about, how we're to live our Christian lives. And I'd say that we have room to grow. We have to figure out for ourselves what the scriptures say about who Jesus is. We had to figure out for ourselves, using God's revelation of himself, to understand who he is, what his will is, and what he's up to. So in order to participate in the actual reality of that work, Jesus' disciples had to learn and grow. Jesus employed one more metaphor here. Let's look at verse 35. It says, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So he employs language here of harvest, sowing, reaping. Those of you who are close to the earth in this life are very familiar with the hard labor it takes to raise a crop and then harvest it. Certainly people in the first century Judean or Sumerian countryside were familiar with this language, and they knew that sowing took hard work, that reaping took hard work, and that one reaped to receive a harvest, to receive the fruits of their labors in the past. Well, in this case, of course, the harvest is not, again, making a metaphorical jump here. The harvest was a metaphor not for wheat to eat, but for the harvest of people. The harvest of people is the play out of that metaphor. People doing what? People being restored from estrangement back into right relationship with God. That's the harvest. What is the harvest? The harvest, what is a person who has been harvested, if you will, is a person who has been restored into right relationship with God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who is the harvest? Well, Jesus' disciples were, first of all, the harvest here, and then also the Samaritan believers. We read already in the introduction, and the story is flowing, we see that the Samaritan woman is the kind of the first fruits of the harvest. She herself got excited and thought, maybe this is the Christ. Come and help me figure this out. And then we see, as the story goes on, that the Samaritans themselves were the first harvest of the Lord's work in Samaria. The sowing, what's the sowing in this metaphor? Well, it's all that God has done in the past to lead up until this moment. And God has done much in the past, and basically the story of that is recorded in the Old Testament. All that God has done in the past to prepare for the coming of Christ. That's the sowing work. It's the work that Jesus stands at the very transition period of. It's all the work that God has done right up into and including the work of Jesus himself. And the sowers, well, they're the faithful people of God of the Old Testament, the prophets of old, John the Baptist in his role, Jesus. Those are the people who are sowing. But Jesus says to his disciples, you guys are the reapers. You're going to reap what you haven't sown. in a positive way. You're going to reap what you haven't sown. And the reapers are first and foremost, again, our Lord Jesus. He was the reaper in the sense of he was the one that was gathering people to God in himself, all right? And his disciples were moving forward from this point in where we got them here and this beginning of Jesus' ministry. His disciples moving forward would be the ones who were bringing in the harvest of people that come, people who come back into or come or into right relationship with God. So that's the imagery there. It's familiar imagery, harvest, sowing, reaping. And Jesus was calling his disciples to his mission of seeing people from Samaria and seeing people from beyond come into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says what he says. He says, you're going to be reaping of the harvest that you haven't even labored in, and then the next passage unfolds, and we see the disciples probably processing what Jesus is meaning, but then here come the Samaritans, and the timing is very evident. Jesus is saying, you're gonna reap what you haven't sown, and then in march all these eager Samaritans, and they've come out. The woman has called them out and they've come out to see if this one is the Christ. Jesus said in verse 35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. And then it's uncanny. Then, as John tells the story, then out from the city come all these Samaritans who are eager to figure out if this one guy is the Christ or if he's some false prophet, if he's some false Christ, and they want to see for themselves. Look at the last part one more time. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. You can read right over that. Let me just say that. So if Jesus came and stayed with the Samaritans 2 days, that itself was a whole nother Jesus with a woman at the well type of situation. You don't go, a Jew doesn't go stay with a Samaritan. But Jesus and his disciples stayed with the Samaritan. So 2 days. They had 2 days with the Lord can get some work done, if you will. 2 days with the Lord gives him opportunity to disclose who he is. We get the summary here. It says, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Many believe because of Jesus' word directly to them when he was staying with them. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It's a marvelous picture. Where I see that it's working out God's greater purposes is that it is God's purpose that we would believe. And in our believing that we would have life. What kind of life? Not biological life, but life that is life of a restored, intimate communion with God. God was bringing his promise to fulfillment right before their eyes, and he was doing it in a way that was unexpected to them, even though it had been spoken of in the scriptures, a lesson for us, I think. And how much more has God revealed in the scriptures that still remain? I think that's the question that I had in my own mind as I was studying this. How much more is there in there that I don't know yet? And how much more of God is there that I don't know yet of him? And I trust and I hope that we would be those discoverers. We would be the people who are excited about being lifelong learners, learning more of the Lord than we know right now. The conclusion that the Samaritans drew, I just want to relish in that for a moment. That what did they know after spending time with Jesus? They know that he indeed was the Savior of the world. God's got greater purposes. They were being worked out in Samaria, but they were being worked out in unexpected ways, requiring something of Jesus' disciples. They had to deal with their own false expectations of God's will and work in order to participate in the actual reality of that work. And we have to do the same thing. So it's not just a story that we're looking back in on and saying, oh, wow, those guys really had to come a long way in their understanding. I put it up before you guys. You need to come along. I need to come along in my understanding. If you are a person who is not a believer, then if you listen to the woman and hear her, what she says, I think is a valid call for all of us, believer or unbeliever. When what she says to her people in verse 29, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? But she calls him to come and see and help her figure out, is this the Christ? And I call you the same way. Come and see. Is this not the Christ? Oh my gosh! Could this really be real? Could our Lord God have actually sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ? And I say with the lady of Samaria, come and see. But I know that most of us here are believers, so is this just us about people coming to faith in Christ for the first time? And I say, absolutely not. And I think the same words need to call us. Hear the Samaritan in her excitement, and be called out to meet Jesus all the more fully yourselves. Come and see. Couldn't this be? Is this the Christ? And if it is, that actually changes things. It should change things. And it should cause us to lean in with great interest to what he has said of himself. Here's the picture we have to avoid as people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. We have to avoid being adults in a little tots plastic wading pool, splashing in the water and calling others and saying, oh, it's so wonderful. Come in and swim in this deep pool. And behind us is the Pacific Ocean beckoning us to enjoy it its greater depths. We can do that. So watch out for that. We can get all excited about knowing him a little bit. When there is so much greater to know of him. He is our Heavenly Father. He is our spiritual husband. And he wants us to be in good and right and sweet relationship with him. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, thank you for this somewhat benign passage on first read. Jesus traveling through Samaria meets a couple people. I pray that we would have eyes to see, and that we would see that actually this wasn't a chance meeting, but it was actually you working out your purposes in the people of Samaria, the people not highly regarded by Jews, but highly regarded by you, for you have regarded people from every tribe and every tongue, says the other parts of the scripture. You're calling people to yourself from all over the world. Your hope is not for a few people from a certain nation. Your hope is to call all people into a good and right and meaningful and ultimate life, a relationship with you. I pray, Father God, that we would see this and that we would see beyond the very simple face of this story and see in it the wonderful, gracious work of God amongst a few people in Samaria that actually spread to a greater and greater work. Thank you that you gave your disciples, your first disciples, eyes to see and ears to hear and learn this lesson. They're the ones that actually carried it out. And in the next chapter of salvation history, they're the ones who are spreading the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. And they're the ones that come into Samaria again and receive many more people. And I bet that right now, if we could possibly trace it back, that there'd be people in this room who are actually the downstream recipients of the witness passed on, of the word that Jesus is the Christ, being passed on from generation to generation to generation. And I thank you that we're downstream and that we've received their ministry. And I pray, Father, that we would be those who would not declare a Jesus that is the Jesus of our own imagination, but that we would declare a Jesus that is true to who Jesus is. Help us to know our Lord Jesus more fully. Bring us to the place where we are good and accurate and positive witnesses to who you are. Where we have misunderstandings, Lord, may we let them go. And may we replace our misunderstandings with truth. Help us, Lord. Dealing with spiritual matters, boy, there's so much room for error. There's so much room for us to formulate our own thinking. Help us receive the revelation of our Lord Jesus, his own self-disclosure, and believe in him according to your word and how you've worked in history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.